Very well done, Jeff. Thank you. Great job. Well, if you brought your Bibles with you, you'll need them. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Excuse me, Galatians chapter 4, and we'll pick up where we left off last week, and we will look to cover verses 8 through 20. So again, that's Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 20, and the title of the message this morning is, Have I Labored in Vain? If you're a guest with us, the bulletin, in particular the back of it, does have the outline. So if you're a guest with us, I'll refer to that in a few minutes, so you can look there as well. To labor in vain means to do something only to find out in the end it was all wasted. Technically, it means, quote, to labor in vain means that a person's work or effort did not yield the desired result. Have you ever worked on something and it not quite worked out the way that you planned on? You can probably ask Merritt, and she would tell you there's a lot of things on the honey-do list that honey never knows how to do, and didn't finish too well. So the idea, though, there is with that expression is that you probably know that a lot of times we may have a particular thing that we start with, and we're looking for it to end a particular way, but it doesn't go that way. We feel as though, man, that was all wasted. It was all in vain. Well, if you've ever done that or you ever do that in the future, remember this message because you probably could relate to what Paul's thinking in this passage here. Because in these verses, Paul is thinking to himself, I have established, along with others that helped me, all of these churches in the region of Galatia. I founded them, and they were founded on the grace of the gospel of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Yet now I'm afraid they have turned to legalism, to Judaizers, thinking somehow they can earn their salvation, and thus all my work is in vain. It all was for waste. But why did Paul really feel like it was wasteful? In order to know why he felt it was perhaps wasteful, what was Paul's desired result for those Christians? Actually, you'll find in this passage it was not to have the biggest churches in Galatia, but something else. Paul had a particular desire for believers, and it's the same one that I have for Decatur Bible Church. And it might not be what you think. It is the same one that he has. What is Paul's desired result for people who come to Christ? And that's what we're going to look at today, because Paul is afraid that they have returned to legalism, leaving behind grace, and they'll never achieve what he has desired for them. So the way the outline works is we're going to look at each of these three sections here. Paul's going to briefly touch on his labor for them. In other words, verses 8 through 11 are looking back on Paul's previous labor with them. And Paul is afraid, again, that he has labored with these churches in the region of Galatia in vain, all for waste. But Paul then, in verses 12 through 16, appeals to them, but he's appealing to their heart, not to their head. This is where it's a little different. Paul, I have said to you in Galatians, is like a lawyer who's presenting a case, but instead of going with brute force evidence, he's simply going to appeal to their hearts and says to them, look at the way you received me once. What has happened to you? But then we get the answer to Paul's question in his, if you will, thought, which is, what is Paul's desire for Christians? And it's in verses 17 through 20. This should be what any pastor's desire or servant of the Lord's desire is for his people. And it's quite different than what you might think. And so what Paul's going to do as we read through this is he's going to remind them of his prior labor. And then he's going to appeal to their hearts by saying, look at the way you once treated me, what has changed? And then Paul's going to show them that by following the false teachers have a different desire for them than he does. And what is Paul's desire? Because I'll tell you that it's my same desire for you. And it's my same desire for this church. And it might be different than what you think. Let's read verses 8 through 11. I had a couple people told me they found it easier with Paul in this section because it is a little difficult. So we're just going to read these in sections rather than one long lengthy reading. So let's read verses 8 through 11 and see Paul's labor for them as he sets the stage for what he wants them to know, which is what was his desired result for them. Verses 8 through 11. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. As we begin looking at these, of course, if you've been with us for any time, I've been using this particular outline, and we're about at the end of the major section there in Roman numeral 3. But, of course, Paul introduces himself. He defends his authority to be an apostle because he was an apostle not by men but by God. And since he was an apostle by God, we should thus listen to him. And he has that divine, if you will, authority. But largely what Paul deals with in Galatians up through the end of chapter 4, which Lord willing we'll look to finish up next week, is he is like a lawyer. I use that as an expression. And he's defending justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works, with no exceptions. Nobody in the back of the class can raise their hand and say, but Paul. Paul doesn't want to hear it. Paul says that we are justified, made right before God by faith and faith alone. And again, he's writing to churches in the region of Galatia. Here is a picture here. I thought this was a pretty cool picture. This would be on the lower southern edge there of Galatia, Perga. And you can see that this is a real location. In other words, these churches were in real historical places. And you can see the location there. But if you were with us last week or weren't, chapter 4 is pretty straightforward so far, but you need to remember this in case you forgot it for this week. If you remember verses 1 through 7 last week, Paul describes what we were before we came to Christ. What were we? It's a very beautiful picture of a child who is an heir to everything that the Father wants to give him. Yet, the time wasn't yet for the heir to receive it, and so he's treated like a slave. Then when God's perfect time in human salvation history came, what does he do? He sends forth his son Jesus to redeem those who are in the slave market and transfer them, similar to what I read in Colossians, out of the slave market into what? To receive all of the blessings of God. Isn't that a picture of salvation? That should be the picture that you have, that you were once what? A slave, and God redeems you. He purchases you out of the slave market, and he purchased you by what? The blood of Christ. And then what has changed, though, when you go from that child who is slave-like to receive the promises of God? What is it that changes between you and God? Your relationship changes, isn't it? Paul says it becomes this intimacy with God where you can call the Creator God, Abba, Father. You couldn't have the intimacy before that. And look here, not everyone is a child of God. To be a child of God is to be an heir who has trusted in the promise of God. You can call God when you believe and trust in Christ, Abba, Father. Isn't that amazing? The Creator of the universe. You go from seeing as, if you will, austere to like a father to you. Beautiful. And the Father bestows all of His riches on you. That is what Paul is thinking when he goes here and he says, what in the world happened? Why would you leave the blessings that Almighty God has given to you by grace and return to legalism? Why would you try to go back and earn what you never could to begin with? Why would you forego an intimate relationship with God to try to go back to legalism? And that is it, what is in Paul's mind. So when we look at our verses in verses 8 through 11, Paul is in a sense on one hand shocked, but quite frankly, as a pastor, I understand there's the other side and he's grieving. Because he's thinking to himself, why in the world would these people leave these untold riches and blessings that God has graciously given to them and go back to the bondage of legalism? Now, none of us do that today in Christianity, do we? None of us leave grace and go to legalism, do we? Somehow thinking that I can alter or improve my standing before God, you could no more improve it than you could beforehand. And Paul is grieved that they are trying to do this. Now you'll notice again in verses 8 through 11, when I read it, he speaks of before they knew God. In a sense, he's recalling to mind that imagery of verses 1 through 3. You are a son who is treated like a slave until you receive the inheritance and the blessings of, for example, Ephesians chapter 1. Remember, I told you last week that every Christian is rich, but not the way that you think it. A Christian is rich spiritually because God has given him all the spiritual blessings that you could imagine by grace. Paul is reminding them that that is what they are now. But why would they ever want to give that up? Now you'll notice as well when we go through this, he speaks of knowing God and God knowing us. It's the ultimate question, I think. How does a person come to know God? I want you to turn with me to John. I have it up there, 17:3. Because what I don't want you to think is, again, how do we harmonize all this? How does a person come to the knowledge and come into a relationship with God? Can they somehow earn it? Can they somehow do it on their own? Can they somehow throw the tip on what God's already done? Or is there just one simple answer, but man just is stubborn and won't choose it? Probably the latter, isn't it? But how do we come to know God? Because what you'll find is there's only one mediator between man and God, and it's the man, Christ Jesus. And Jesus prays to the Father and tells us that. Notice John 17:3, one of the most beautiful prayers in all of the Word of God. The Son is praying to the Father. And notice what Jesus says. This is eternal life. Do you want to know what eternal life is? Notice what Jesus says. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Pretty emphatic, isn't it? Is there exclusivity to God? And the answer forever will be yes. In the name of the exclusivity is Christ crucified and resurrected. There is no other way to interpret the Bible. There is no other road to the Father except through the Son. That is why they don't have crazy people like me on TV. Because what they would want me to say is, well, that's good for you, but what about for everyone else? For everyone else, it's the same. Jesus himself says, if you want to know the Father, you will only know him through me. If that is not exclusivity, there is no other word for exclusivity. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through whom Christ crucified and raised. Just so we're clear, in case you were wondering what I thought, that is what I think. And don't come knocking on my door asking me to capitulate to the culture and say that there's multiple paths. The Scripture does not allow it. So Paul here is back in Galatians reminding them that the only way that they came to know God the Father was not through the law, but through Christ and grace. And he in effect says, why in the world would you leave that? Let me ask you, if you were to read Ephesians chapter 1, which I kind of glanced over last time, and God is giving you all the blessings of an inheritance, why would you leave that behind and go to the bankruptcy of legalism? And Christians do that all the time. We think we can somehow earn our change or improve our standing in justification before God. And Paul is saying, why would you go back to that? Notice what he uses, the expressions there. He says, why would you go back to those weak and worthless, notice verse 9, elemental things? Remember, these are probably twofold. You have the Pharisaical legalism, which we still have today. You have pagan religions and then the empty philosophies of men, Colossians 2:8. But then, of course, you can tell very clearly there that in verse 10, there were Judaizers and people that were trying to observe these what? Days, months, seasons, and years. What they were doing is they were thinking, the Mosaic law and the Levitical laws, maybe if I kept those, maybe I could improve my standing before Almighty God. Remember, Paul says that the Mosaic and the Levitical laws are not bad. What those are is they are foreshadows of that which is to come. We saw that in Hebrews, for instance. Why would you go back to something that is a foreshadow of the thing that is to come? Why would you go back to the temporary sacrifices when Christ is the one through whom is the final sacrifice? And so he's asking them again, why would you go back to the law and legalism? We can learn principles from the law, and we can take those principles and we can apply those to our lives. How do we do that? How many of us would know what we were supposed to do without those Old Testament legal, if you will, laws and things? That's what Paul talks about. We've already seen that. How would we know to honor our father and mother? How would we know all those things? Those are all principles. But what Paul is saying is that none of those justified then any more so than they do now. Why would you go back to those to try to improve your standing before God? Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, and it's a somewhat amusing way to put it. He says, they were dropping out of the school of grace and enrolling in the kindergarten of the law. And that is essentially it. Remember, kindergarten, elementary, why would you leave and go back to that? What you see here is that Paul is afraid that he has labored because they've left grace and gone back to law and legalism. Notice before we move on what Paul says. He says, have I labored in vain? This is really the crux of what he's getting at here. In the Greek, it means without purpose, to be useless, or for nothing. Paul went on his first missionary journey, and that red circle there encompasses roughly the area that he covered, roughly. Imagine going through all of that, establishing churches that were founded on the gospel of the grace of God and the need for grace and so on and so forth, only later to find out they had returned back to what they had already had before, which was worthless. You would feel as though you had labored in vain. Folks, anytime we go from grace to legalism, there is great loss and great cataclysmic casualty. When we go from grace to legalism. But Paul is, in verses 12 through 16, going to do something a little bit different. He largely appeals to the mind in Galatians, but not here. Paul's going to appeal to their hearts, and you see this great brotherly love that he has for these people, yet they have, of course, criticized and even in many cases betrayed and turned their backs on him. But yet Paul still shows brotherly love to him. Let's pick up and read verses 12 through 16. And notice Paul's appeal is not to the mind here, but to the heart. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? As Paul makes his way into here, we begin by seeing, again, appeal is to the heart, not to the mind. You'll notice he uses the word there in the translation I used, the NESB 95. He says, I beg. This is a man who, even though he has been criticized and has been, if you will, betrayed because many of them have left what he has taught, he pleads from his own heart, and he's pleading, again, not to their minds, but to their hearts. He pictures that he cares for them. He's reminding them he is their brother, not their enemy. This would be hard. I could tell you as a pastor, and you may not fully appreciate what he's saying here. Imagine laboring for a church only to find out later that they had betrayed you. And then to have the Holy Spirit exhort you to get up before them and say, I still love you. I still care for you. I need to tell you the truth, though. That is what Paul is picturing here. Paul is saying, look, I'm not your enemy. How do we know, for instance, that he is not their enemy? Because, beloved, only one who truly cares is willing to tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. Pastors that tell you what you want to hear do not care about you. They care about themselves. A pastor that tells you what you need to hear is one who cares for you. And a really easy example of that is if you have a child or a grandchild or a nephew. How many of you would let the child put their hand on a burning stove? How many of you would step in and say, that ain't going to turn out good? But by doing so, you're causing them to do something that they by nature maybe didn't want to do. You're telling them something they don't want to hear. Anytime you have somebody who truly cares, they'll tell you those things that you need to hear. Paul here shows brotherly love to people who have criticized, mocked, and even betrayed him. I love the way that John 15:12 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. The best way for the church to show that they have care and love for one another is to do what? To love one another and to treat one another with brotherly love. Now, Paul makes this interesting expression here. He says in verse 12, he says, become as I am because I became as you are. Paul left the pursuit of the law to live as though a Gentile. And what he's saying here is Gentiles by very nature weren't under the law. That was something that was given to the Jews. And he says, I left the law and now live under grace. And again, Paul is emphasizing over and over this idea. Don't go back to legalism. Don't go back to trying to earn God's favor. There's a difference between trying to change and earn God's favor and living a life of righteousness, living a walk that is pleasing to God. That's what chapters 5 and 6 are going to teach us. But in order to do that, you have to understand you cannot earn God's favor. You never can do it. And Paul thinks that they have left potentially grace to try to earn their favor. Now, how do they previously welcome him? You see what Paul's appealing to? He's not appealing to the mind anymore. He's done that, and next week he's going to really do it. He's probably going to confuse you a little bit next week. I'll try to untangle the knot, or as I like to say, I'll tie it a little tighter for you. Depends on which way it goes. But you'll notice, though, how did they previously respond to him? Well, they welcomed him, and they were gracious to him, even though he had some sort of ailment. It's curious, isn't it? Notice that the way in which they treated him before was brotherly. Why was that? Because they received his message. They weren't concerned about the messenger, but the message. That would be the modern day equivalent. But they use this, or he does rather, this interesting expression. Now, I know probably if I had looked up when I read it, you probably some of you would have squeamed a little bit. Notice verse 15. For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. How many of you squeamed when I said that? I did. That's why I probably stumbled almost when I said it. It's an interesting statement. I want us to look at this just for a minute, and it goes into another passage. But just basically what you have here is there's three ways to take this. two of which are up there, which is that, of course, he has some sort of eye disease, is what many people suggest here. He obviously is plucking out the eyes. How many of you have ever heard of the thorn in the flesh? This is actually where some people think, well, Paul had an eye condition and that's the thorn in the flesh. The problem is the thorn in the flesh is never revealed in the Scripture, so we don't know. Now, I do know one thing I can settle once and for all, that the thorn in the flesh was not, of course, Paul's mother-in-law because he was never married. But the Scripture doesn't teach what the thorn in the flesh is, and I think that it's deliberate. You know why? Because the passage in the thorn of the flesh is to teach not the condition, but that God takes weak things and He empowers them to do what they couldn't otherwise, and then God gets all the glory because only God could infuse a person to do what they're weak in. Do you know what my worst weakness was when I was growing up, especially in high school? Public speaking. I would avoid it at any cost. And I wouldn't be here today unless God gave me the ability, at least to some degree, or the strength to do what I couldn't otherwise. Why is that? Because someone would be like, there's no way he's pastoring. He wouldn't even want to get up in front of class, let alone 100 people that probably come chasing him down with pitchforks afterwards. So Paul here is, of course, originally received because his message was true. But what had changed? What had changed that make them go from receiving Him to not receiving Him? Whenever we drift from the truth of God's Word, it begins to change us. Whenever you change your reception of the Word of God, you'll begin to attack the messenger, won't you? And I can give you a really easy way to understand this. If I teach something that sort of prickles you in the wrong spot, who are you going to get mad at? Me. If I tell you something that you like, you're like, oh yeah, attaboy, that's great. We must be willing to accept the truth of God's Word, and we must have hearts that are willing to do it. Yet, what does Paul show in spite of being rejected? Brotherly love. That would be enormously difficult to do. But we still haven't answered the question, though. Paul has said, I labored for you. I'm worried you have become a legalist. You've left grace. I love and care enough to tell you what you don't want to hear, but you need to. But we still haven't answered the question, what is the goal, what is the aim of Christianity? In other words, in terms of salvation. What is the point? Is it simply to get a get-out-of-hell-free card, or is there something else that God desires for us? Let's pick up and read the rest, verses 17 through 20, so we can find the answer. But as we go through this, I want you to consider this question. What distinguishes a true servant of the Lord from a false one? You'll find your answer here. And any time that you have a pastor or anyone that comes to this church, see which way they go and see which is true and false. Notice verse 17 through 20. They, this is speaking of the false teachers, the Judaizers, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So you have two groups of people here. You would have the false teachers, in other words, the Judaizers in Galatians. What was their desire? Well, pretty obvious. They had impure motives. They weren't sincere. And what were they trying to do? Create a following after themselves. You see that in verse 17. It says, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek after them. These would be individuals that are trying to grow their own crowd, their own followers, rather than what the true servant of the Lord is trying to do. What is a true servant of the Lord then pictured as if they're not trying to create a following after themselves? Hear me loud and clear. I don't want you following me. That would be the worst tragedy of all. Paul here gives us what his desire is, which is what mine should be as well for you, and it is. You may not like it, but that's what Paul teaches. Notice what Paul says, because he's picturing someone who is false versus one who really has a true desire for what God has for them. Notice verses 18 through 20. Paul refers to them as his children. This is the only time Paul ever uses this in all of his writings. It reminds me of 3 John chapter 1, verse 4. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear my children are walking in the truth. That is what we should be desiring as pastors. And that's what my desire for you is. I'm not concerned whether we're the biggest church in the world or not. It really makes no difference to me. That's up to God. My desire for you is to find out that you're walking in the truth, and the truth is that you're walking in the Word of God. If you are not walking in the Word of God, everything else is in vain, isn't it? Because what happens? Well, if the church board or myself, we try to build this church without Christ, what are we doing? Laboring in vain. What a complete, utter tragedy that would be. Paul here, though, describes them as his children. He has this deep affection for them. He labors for them, and he's labored for them where? In justification, now he's laboring for them in their sanctification. And what is Paul trying to do? Is he trying to accumulate followers for himself? No, he wants them to follow Christ. A servant of the Lord will always point you away from themselves to Jesus Christ. A person that is false or who is a heretic or whatever the case is, what they will try to do is they will try to gather followers after self. And you can find this in many of the false religions. You can also find this in many other pseudo-religious cults. And you can find where what do? They try to have followers after themselves. A Christian is to follow Christ and Christ alone. But why is that? What is Paul's desire for them? Notice verse 19. He says, I labor until what? Christ is formed in you. That is Paul's desire for them. Paul doesn't want them to say a prayer, come to faith in Jesus Christ, and then his work is done. No, what he says is it's only just begun. It is to have Christ formed in you. It is the desire to see the people have Christ-likeness when they leave the church. Turn with me to these two passages because they're very important. Because, you know, sometimes people say, well, Pastor Pace, what's your vision for the church? I don't have one. Jesus does, and the Word of God does. And this is what the answer is that I would give you. Because if I have any other desire, it's impure. My desire for you is that Christ would be formed in you more and more every day. Let's look at these verses before we finish. Romans 8:29. Speaking of our victory in Christ in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Are you being more like Christ each day? You should be. That is the aim of our salvation, is to be that way. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being, notice, transformed. It's in the Greek, it's to metamorphose. Into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So what do we know? Well, the difference between a false servant and a servant of the Lord is that a true servant desires to see Christ formed in his people. Like Paul, I am not looking to grow a following. I want you to follow Jesus Christ. That is what the aim of salvation is to be formed into Jesus Christ. William MacDonald puts it this way, and of course, on the point that I underlined, I made a typo, I noticed this morning. So if for those of you who thought I was infallible, here you go. Paul would remind them that it was he who had pointed them to Christ. He is undergoing birth pains again for them, not this time seeking their salvation, but notice, but rather that Christ might be formed in them. Christ's likeness is the full, it should be objective for his people. The objective for you is not simply to get out of hell, it is to be formed into Jesus' image more and more each day. And the way to answer that question is, from the time that I trusted in Jesus, am I any different? Am I any more like the Lord Jesus Christ, or am I the same? Am I deteriorating? Whatever you want to say. The goal and the aim of Pastor Pace is very simply this. My desire for you is that you become more like Christ every day. And that is the goal and the aim of salvation. So what is Paul's desire for them? Pretty simple, isn't it? That they would be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ more and more as they wait his return in glory. Fanny Crosby has this poem, Words, that has been put to music. And I pray this is true for you, because that's probably the most important thing that I could ever get across to you, is these basic truths. More like Jesus while I go, pilgrim in this world below. More like Jesus when I pray, more like Jesus day by day. May I rest me by his side where the tranquil waters glide. Born of him through grace renewed, by his love my will subdued. Rich in faith I still would be, let my Savior dwell in me. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for today, and I thank you for these verses in Galatians that remind us, Lord, that the aim of our justification, our aim of our salvation, isn't simply being redeemed and being pulled out of the domain of darkness, but the goal is to be formed more and more into the image of Jesus. Lord, I pray that each one of us here has a desire to be more like Christ as we go through this world, as we await his return. And Lord, each and every single day, no matter what the activity or the ministry is, that we become more like Christ each and every day. Father, I pray that we not turn to legalism to somehow earn ourselves before you, but Lord, simply look to, by the power of the Spirit of God, to be transformed more into our Savior's image. Lord, be with us as we leave and we go out into this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we close the service with all my heart, we'll sing this twice. John will come up and dismiss us in prayer. So please stand.